Well, this morning we are going to be reading from Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome. As Paul says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. And so we're going to be in Romans chapter 10, and our focus will be from verse 5 to 13, with our theme being, in Christ we have salvation. But I'm actually going to be reading from chapter 9, verse 27 through to 10:13, because I want us to see some of the context and content of Paul's argument, Paul's larger argument, which will help us better understand the verses we'll be focusing on. So I'm going to read a larger passage, and then I'm going to mention two movies from the 90s to illustrate, and then we're going to zoom in on the shorter passage. But first, let me give some background on Paul and why this matters in this letter that he is writing. So I know many of you go to Equip on Tuesday nights. You've been doing Bible observation, looking carefully at the text to see any given author's emphasis. So I quickly want to do a Bible quiz. If you have a Bible, please close it. No cheating. Very, very quick, short Bible quiz. Don't worry, it doesn't require any great spiritual insights. You're not going to be judged on this. Now, Paul has written, of the 27 books in the New Testament, Paul has written 13 letters. And each time he introduces himself at the start, every single time, all 13 letters, he introduces himself. Now, the average introduction is around 11 words. Usually it's something like, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. 11 words. So here's the quiz. If 11 words is the average out of 13 letters of his introductions, which letter do you think has the shortest introduction? Just shout out if you have a wee guess. Which letter do you think has the shortest introduction? Romans, okay. We've got some takers for Romans. Any others?
Second Timothy.
Second Timothy, okay. Philemon. Surprised nobody's controversially said, Hebrews! He wrote Hebrews. Okay. Hebrews doesn't have an introduction. How many words by, do you think? Shortest introduction, how many words? The average is 11. What do you think?
Six.
Five. Do I hear four? In both his letters to the Thessalonians, Paul uses one word. Poor Thessalonians. Paul simply says, Paul, to the Thessalonians. Now, it's a shame for the Thessalonians, but perhaps he does this because he also signs a letter from him, Silas, and Timothy. And so he simply says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Thessalonians, yada, yada, yada. So that's it, just a name, one word. Now, if Thessalonians get just a name, one word, and the average for the others is about 11 words, then the next question is, which letter do you think has the longest introduction? Do you think?
Romans,
oh, okay. Any others? Okay, by how many words do you think? The average is 11, Thessalonians gets one. What do you think? How many words? Whatever letter this is. 30. Any take? 35? Do I hear 35?
40.
You're right, it's Romans. Romans has the longest introduction out of all 13 letters. Thessalonians gets one. The average is 11. Romans, 103. 103 words before he gets to the point of saying to the Romans. Now, here's the question. There must be a reason why he does this. Why does he use so many words to introduce who he is and what his ministry is about? There's got to be a reason, hasn't there? Now, here's a suggestion. In a nutshell, he's saying this because he is not someone who has turned their back on Judaism, nor has his ministry a departure from Moses and the law. And this matters in his argument in Romans. You see, prior to becoming an apostle, Paul was a Pharisee and a proud Jew. He was a hardcore follower and student of the Old Testament law. He was very strict and zealous for God, and he had a general disdain for those outside of the law. He was a Jew of Jews. And he saw the followers of Jesus as blasphemers and persecuted them greatly, even though they were fellow Jews. And despite having Roman citizenship through his father, he would view non-Jews as being unclean and outside of the grace of God. That was Paul pre-conversion. But when Paul was converted, he would go on to become the apostle to the non-Jews. Now, here's the point. When this massive change happened in Paul's life and he had this massive shift in understanding, he never once abandoned his Jewish roots. And that's important. This fact matters in his argument in Romans, because at the point of writing this letter, countless times Paul has been accused of abandoning Judaism, of abandoning Moses and abandoning the law, but he never did this. So 103 words just to say who he is and what his ministry is about before he even gets to the bulk of Romans. And even today, we as Christians can think that the law and faith are opponents, that Moses and Paul would be opponents, or as though they are preaching different ways to righteousness, different ways to be saved. But the law and faith are not two separate ways to be saved. And it's important to know this in Romans. It might look like there's two different ways, that number one, keeping the law perfectly, or number two, having faith, can both lead to righteousness, but this is not the case. And now that Paul looks back with Christ in mind, Paul understands that there only ever was one way. And when we understand his argument, it isn't simply because that one way, the other way was impossible. That's not the reason. So let's read Romans. I'm going to read from 9:27 to 10:13. Now, all that is important in Paul's argument. Romans 9, from 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." As Isaiah predicted, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What then shall we say? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who did pursue a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead.' But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Amen. Well, the 90s were pretty good for movies. I remember many a Friday night in Global Video with my mum browsing the aisles, checking out the films. But they weren't just great for movies. They were great for movies with great one-liners, great quotes. And so as I was thinking about Paul's argument in this section in Romans, I thought about Paul's understanding of the law pre-conversion and his understanding of the law post-conversion. And there are two movie quotes that illustrate this. The first movie quote is from the 1999 film, The Matrix. Now, if you've not seen it, Neo, the main character, is an office worker by day and a hacker by night. Generally suspicious, he's looking for something more, and he knows something about a guy who might have answers, a guy called Morpheus. One day, Neo's at work in his office cubicle, and he receives a package. and it's a cell phone. And immediately the phone rings, and it's Morpheus. And Morpheus informs him that the authorities are coming for him. And Neo asks what he can do to get out, and Morpheus says this: "I can guide you, but you must do exactly as I say." That's the first quote. "I can guide you, but you must do exactly as I say." And the second movie quote is from the 1991 film, Terminator 2. It's not "I'll be back." The first Terminator, Arnie was a bad guy. He was a terrifying robot programmed to kill this girl, Sarah Connor. And in the second movie, he turns up to the psychiatric hospital that Sarah ended up in, and he bursts his way in, and he throws everyone out the way, and he goes and he finds Sarah Connor, and understandably, she is terrified. But surprisingly, he reaches out his hand, and he says to her — does anybody know the quote? "Come with me if you want to live." Thanks, Ron. That's the second quote: "Come with me if you want to live." First quote: "I can guide you, but you must do exactly as I say." Second quote: "Come with me if you want to live." Now, these two quotes, I said, illustrate Paul's understanding both pre-conversion and post-conversion. Paul's argument in Romans: he sees the same problem in his fellow Jews. Many of them have the same misunderstanding about the law that Paul had before he was a Christian. You see, the zealous and legalistic Jew views the law simply as a set of instructions, a set of instructions to be carried out and followed. Like the Matrix quote, to them the law says, "I can guide you, but you must do exactly as I say. And as long as you follow the instructions exactly as they are, you will live." But post-conversion, Paul now understands the law more like the Terminator 2 quote. It's not so much an impersonal set of instructions to be carried out, but rather a person to be followed. Post-conversion, Paul now sees the law as an invite to follow the lawgiver. "Come with me if you want to live." You see, when Paul says in Romans 10:4, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes," Paul isn't saying that Christ brings the law to an end. Rather, he's saying Christ is the logical end of the law. Christ is the goal of the law. Christ is what the law points to and leads to. You see, it's not about the instructions in and of themselves. Folks, we need to know this as well. It's not about the Bible in and of itself, but it's about the one who gives the instructions. It's the person at the end of the instructions. "Come with me if you want to live." Paul says that his fellow Jews have missed this, because verse 3, they were ignorant of the righteousness of God, seeking to establish a righteousness of their own. They didn't submit to the righteousness of God, i.e. Christ, who's the end of the law. But here's the thing: if we only focus on what Paul generally says about righteousness and law, then we might think that Moses and the Old Testament law promote a different way to righteousness than Jesus and the gospel. But it doesn't. We must see what Paul says about how his fellow Jews view righteousness as they misunderstand it. You see, what Paul is saying is that a misunderstanding of the law and of righteousness will only make you think that there is a different way, but there's not. In that view, verse 3 is actually ignorant of the righteousness of God. That view is actually trying to establish a righteousness of your own. And Paul said earlier in this letter in chapter 9, verse 30 and 31, he said, "How is it that non-Jews who didn't have the law, they didn't have the instructions, how is it that they attained a righteousness apart from the instructions, yet by faith? But the Jews who did pursue the law, who did have the instructions and followed them, how is it that they did not succeed in reaching it?" 9:32, why? "Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works." They've stumbled over the stumbling stone. Do you see that? What Paul says about the law and righteousness and the Old Testament commandment, he said they pursued it as if it were based on works, but it's not. Always it was based on faith. Now that Paul sees Christ, he sees that faith was implicit in the law all along. All along. It was only always the only one way. Righteousness was never attained by works, but always by faith. The law was never given so that righteousness could be attained merely through following instructions, But the law itself was to be pursued by faith. That is, faith in the one given the instruction. This is, in this way, we can see, even in the Matrix quote, I can guide you, but you must do exactly as I say, we can see that it isn't really about the instruction, but it's whether or not Neo has faith in Morpheus. Do you trust the one given the instruction? You see, both movie quotes require the same thing. The Old Testament and New Testament require the same thing. The law and the gospel require the same thing. Implicit in both is faith. Come with me if you want to live. It was always about the person behind the word. Now, understanding this, let's look at verse 5 and 6. It might look as if Paul is setting Moses and the law against faith, but he's not. It might look as if there's two ways to righteousness, but there's not. And so as we go through Paul's argument, I'm going to try and boil this down to 4 points. Number one, there's only one way to righteousness by faith. Number two, there is only one Lord who saves, Jesus Christ. Number three, anyone can have faith and call on his name to be saved. And number four, he is much closer than you think. So verse 5, Paul quotes Leviticus 18. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. And then in verse 6, he seems to contrast this, but the righteousness that is based on faith says. Now, Paul cannot be saying that his Leviticus quote shows a way to righteousness through the law that is different, because he already said that God knew before he gave the law that people could never keep the law perfectly. Faith was always implicit in the law. So his Leviticus quote is still set against the background that faith was always required. But his point is this. The fact that his fellow Jews misunderstood this and tried to attain righteousness by works shows that they didn't understand the law. They looked to the letter but forget the Lord. There was only ever one way to be saved, and that was by faith in Yahweh. Same in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. Verse 6, Paul then starts his quote from Deuteronomy 9. When Paul says that phrase, do not say in your heart, that's Deuteronomy 9. And then he moves into Deuteronomy 30, who will ascend? Now, the first part of that, do not say in your heart, comes from this in Deuteronomy 9. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Don't say that. It is not because of your righteousness, but because of the wickedness of these nations. You see that Deuteronomy 9 quote that Paul has drawn on? It's not because of your righteousness. Paul has this in mind to show that salvation never came down to our own righteousness, as if to say to his fellow Jews, as if we had righteousness of our own anyway. It is by faith. It always has been. Then Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 30. Now, this is where the background of all this stuff, I know we've spoke about a lot of things, but we need to understand this, because I can tell you about this, and it's fine as long as you don't go back to Deuteronomy and think, wait a minute, Paul looks like he's misquoting Deuteronomy, because he changes things in there. So if you've got your Bible open, look at Romans 10 while I read Deuteronomy 30, and you will see that Paul is doing something that looks very different. Okay, I'm going to read Deuteronomy 30 and you'll see the difference. You look at Romans 10 from verse 6. This is what Deuteronomy 30 says. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it down, bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Now he's talking about the commandment. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Now, but Paul starts talking about Christ and the incarnation and the resurrection and all sorts of things. And you think, wait a minute, do you think Moses meant what Paul was meaning? Is there a contradiction? Is he misusing scripture? Why does Paul put Christ where Moses puts the commandment? Why does Paul talk about the gospel being near to believe, i.e. faith, when it looks as if Moses is talking about the commandment, be near to obey. Is it about being near to have faith or near to obey? Is it about the commandment or is it about Christ? Well, we need to remember that in Paul's Christological understanding of the Old Testament, he sees that faith is implicit in the law. Many of his Jews missed this, but I'm certain that Moses himself knew this. Moses knew this. Now, was Moses specifically thinking about Christ when he was talking about the commandment coming down and being brought near? In one sense, I don't think he has to be thinking about Christ. But in another sense, I think he is without knowing it. Now, what do I mean? Is Paul legitimate to change Moses' words about the commandment to Christ? Moses seems to be talking about the law. Is Paul legitimate to change it to Christ? Yes, absolutely. Because remember, he said that Christ is the end of the law. Because if Christ is the end point of the law, then faith in Christ is the same thing as the faith that was implicit in the law. Do you see the connection? Faith in Christ, the end of the law, is the same thing as the faith that was required and implicit in the law of the Old Testament. You know, at this point, this is where points one and two meet. Because there's only one way and there is only one Lord. Faith implicit in the law is the same thing as faith in Christ. And to put it more directly than that, faith in Yahweh, the way to be saved in the Old Testament, faith in Yahweh is the same thing as faith in Jesus. Same thing. Moses doesn't need to be thinking specifically about Jesus. He only needs to know that the law required faith in Yahweh. In this sense, he is thinking about Jesus without knowing it. How? Because there's only one Lord. Deuteronomy 6 says that, doesn't it? The Lord our God is, the Lord is one. The God who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush as Yahweh is the same God who revealed himself to the world as Jesus. For instance, verse 13, Paul quotes Joel 2. Everyone who calls upon the name of Yahweh is Joel. Everyone who calls upon the name of Yahweh will be saved. Yet Paul is applying it directly to Jesus. For instance, verse 9 in Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is a Christological reading of Joel 2. And so you see in his argument and in the scriptures that firstly, there's only one way to be saved, and that is by faith. Always was, always has been. And secondly, there's only one Lord, Jesus Christ. Jesus says this much to the Jews in John chapter 5. Remember, he said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may live. Come with me if you want to live. You see, this Jesus business is neither a different way from the law and Moses in the Old Testament, nor does the gospel present a different Lord than the Lord of the Old Testament. The one who rescued out of Egypt and delivered the law is the same Lord who took on flesh and preached the gospel. Same one. And while the Jews often claimed to worship Yahweh, it was evident that they didn't, because when he showed up in flesh, they rejected him. Now, Paul is adding more than Joel by saying, confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Well, didn't Joel just say, call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved? Well, Paul is not only reading Joel with Christ in mind, but he's connecting it with Moses. Remember, he started in verse 6 by saying, do not say in your heart. And then he's now telling us what to say in your heart. That God raised Christ from the dead. Say that in your heart. Don't say this in your heart. Say that in your heart. And he's also masterfully connecting Moses in verse 8. It is in your mouth and in your heart. You see, that's what he says. He draws on Moses in Deuteronomy 30. Moses says, it's very near. It's in your mouth and your heart. And so Paul says, well, what's this mouth and heart? Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. And he goes on in verse 11. He quotes Isaiah in verse 11. He says, believe. And in verse 13, he quotes Joel, call. Believe is your heart. Call is your mouth. See, he's tying it all together. And so our third point with respect to who can believe in and who can call on the Lord, Paul is saying anyone. Anyone can have faith and call on the Lord to be saved. Anyone. Verse 11, for the scriptures say everyone who believes. Everyone who believes in him, i.e. the one Lord, will not be put to shame. Verse 12, there's no distinction between people. Doesn't matter who you are, the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's why the non-Jew can attain righteousness they did not pursue, a righteousness they didn't get by the law, but they attained it the right way by faith in the only Lord, Jesus. While many of Paul's fellow Jews had neither faith, and they rejected Yahweh when they rejected Jesus, the one Lord. You see, the Isaiah quote in verse 11 is the same quote that he referenced back in 9:33, when he said that the Jews did not pursue it by faith, but as if it was based on works. Paul quotes that same Isaiah quote. He's quoting it twice in the same bit. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And so he uses the same quote to say that Old Testament salvation is based on faith, the same way that New Testament salvation is based on faith. It's the one way, by faith in the one Lord, for anyone who believes. Now, isn't this exactly what Paul said in Romans 1, 16 and 17? Romans 1, 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. To anyone, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Faith was always the way. Old Testament salvation is the same way as New Testament salvation, faith in the one Lord. So anyone can have faith by believing in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. He's the one Lord. And anyone can call upon his name to be saved, confessing that Jesus is the Lord. And so finally, point number four, he is much closer than you think. You see, the gospel, this is what we must see. The gospel is not just an impersonal newspaper about a far-off event in history in a far-off place in the world. When you view the gospel like the Jews viewed the law, as if it's just an instruction to get there. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is not just a newspaper. You don't need to ascend to heaven to get Christ as if he never came down. He came down. He came in the flesh. You don't need to do that. Nor do you need to go down into the grave as if he wasn't raised. He was raised. You don't need to do that. You don't need to go to these far-off places. You don't need to go on a pilgrimage either. Just as the Lord came down to us in the incarnation in the form of a human with the name Jesus, and just as he was brought up again out of the grave to conquer death, so through the gospel, he has come to you this very day. This is what the gospel is. Through the gospel, Jesus comes to each and every individual. You don't need to go far. This is how he accommodates us. The gospel isn't just a news article. It is the word of faith and the word of life. It's the means by which the Lord himself comes to you. You see, how much does he accommodate us so that there is no reason for us not to be saved? How far does he go? From heaven to earth, the divine putting on flesh, into death and out the other side. And not just that, when he ascended into heaven. Not just that, but in the gospel, going out to all nations for 2,000 years. Why are any of us sat here today? Because Christ has come to us in the gospel. Not because we read some newspaper about something that happened, but Christ has come to us. He comes all the way to the place where you need to believe and confess. He comes to your heart and to your mouth. He will bring the gospel right into your heart and your mouth, so that there's no reason that you shouldn't be able to respond by believing and confessing and so be saved. You see, there's one way, there's only one way, and it's by faith. And there's only one Lord, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And anyone can have faith by believing in the heart and calling on his name to be saved. And he is much, much closer than any of us think. And the gospel, Jesus has come to each single one of us. And he's said to us in our heart and in our mouth, come with me if you want to live. Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth and you will be saved. What a glorious thing and a great assurance for those who do this. And for we know and rejoice that in Christ we have salvation. Let me pray and we're going to sing a couple of songs. We're going to share communion as well. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what great accommodation you have given us, that you've not left us to our own devices, you've not left us alone in our mess, in our sin, in our brokenness, and in the darkness, but you have come to us. You have written your glory in all of creation that we might see you in it. You have revealed yourself through your word that we might see you through it. And you have revealed yourself and come to us through Christ your Son. Placed him on a cross for all to see as he's lifted up to draw all men to him. And not only that, you have come to each and every one of us through the gospel. Whether we believe or not, you have come to each and every one of us sitting here today through the gospel, that we would follow you, that we would come with you and live. Help us to see who Christ is and what he is doing and see how near he is. Help us to see that it is only ever by faith. Help us to see that he is the one true Lord, always has been, always will be. There was no other way and there was no other person. That Yahweh and Jesus are the same Lord. Faith was always the way that any one of us can believe in our hearts and call upon the name of the Lord, and that you have come right here to our hearts and mouths that we may do this today and have life. God, we give you thanks for the life that we have in Christ and the salvation that we have in him. And we pray that you would help us to bring this word to other people. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Lord, we give you glory and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.